I'll tell you the truth. When Rabbi Shor first contacted me about this shiur, I reminded him that this series started last year with Tu B'Shvat. And I asked him, since I'm talking about Tu B'Shvat, can I say the same thing I said last year? And after thinking about it, he said, yeah, sure. At first, I was flattered. And then it reminded me of the Chazan who gave a performance. And when he finished his last number, they asked for an encore. So he sang it again. When he finished it a second time, they asked for another encore. So he sang it a third time. After singing it seven times, he said, you know, I am flattered that you want to hear this over and over again, but how many times? And somebody from the back yelled out, till you do it right. So I was a little bit afraid that maybe Rabbi Shor thought that this year I would do it right. So I decided not to say the same thing I said last year, but to give a different shiur that speaks about the importance of fruit in Eretz Yisrael and ties it in to Shemitah and to the Seder. So if you came to hear the same thing I said last year, only the right way, now you're going to have to hear it at some other point, not tonight. In any case, we find two midrashim that seem to highlight the importance of planting fruit trees or being involved in agriculture. The first one is a midrash on the pasuk, Ki savo el haaretz, when you'll come to Eretz Yisrael, unetatem kol eitz ma'achal. You should plant fruit trees. And the Midrash comments on that. When I created the world, said Hashem, that's what I did first. I planted fruit trees. I planted fruit trees in Gan Eden. So you be like me, and when you come to Eretz Yisrael, also plant fruit trees to begin with. Now, I understand that we should emulate God in his character traits. He's merciful, we should be merciful, and so on. But to emulate God in the fact that he plants fruit trees, I mean, God makes it rain too. Should we walk around with a watering can and spritz water all over because God makes it rain and we should make it rain? What in the world is there an idea of emulating God in planting fruit trees just like he did when he created the world? The second medrash is the following. 5 years before Lech Lecha, Avram Avinu was already in Eretz Yisrael, and that's when he made the bris Bein HaBesarim with God. 5 years when he was 70 years old. What was he doing in Eretz Yisrael? He took a pilot trip, went around the world looking for a place that if he would merit to have children, he would want to bring up his children in that place. So the Midrash says he came to Aram Naharaim, which is in Chutz La'aretz, and he saw a bunch of idol worshippers eating, drinking, and partying. And he said, this is not the place I would want to bring up my children. And then he came to Eretz Yisrael, and he saw a bunch of idol worshippers planting, plowing, and harvesting. And he said, this is the place. On the surface, very difficult to understand what exactly Avraham Avinu saw in a bunch of idol worshippers planting, plowing, and harvesting more than a bunch of idol worshippers eating, drinking, and partying. They both were idol worshippers. I mean, we have the Shlosh Esrei Ikarim, but it means the 13 principles of faith, not the 13 farmers. We are not a nation, Davka, of farmers. So what did Avraham Avinu see so special about Eretz Yisrael that the idol worshippers were planting, plowing, and harvesting rather than the idol worshippers he saw in Chutz La'aretz that were partying? In order to understand that, I want to start with two Mishnayos in Pirkei Avos that seem to contradict each other. On the one hand, the Mishnah says, Yofa sho'achas shel koras ruach ba'olam haba mikol chayei ha'olam hazeh. 1 second of peripheral pleasure in the world to come is greater than all the pleasure of this world. And the way the Bali Musar explain it, what is peripheral pleasure? If there's a banquet going on and you're not invited, they won't even let you into the banquet hall to see the food, let alone to eat it. The most you can do is walk on the outside of the hall and get a whiff of the aroma of the food that's cooking. That's it. That's called peripheral pleasure. 1 second of that kind of pleasure in the world to come, not the main pleasure, just the peripheral pleasure, 1 second of it is greater than the sum total of pleasure that anyone ever had in this world. Meaning, take everyone from Adam and Chava till the end of time, take all the pleasure they had in their lives, add it together, and it's nothing compared to 1 second of peripheral pleasure in the world to come. That makes very little of this world. This world is nothing. On the other hand, there's another Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says just the opposite. Yofa sho'achas shel tshuva ma'asim tovim ba'olam hazeh, 1 second of repentance and good deeds in this world is greater than the whole next world. So that seems to say that this world is the main thing. The other Mishnah seems to say that the next world is the main thing. So if we were scholars, academians, we would probably say that there are two schools of thought amongst the rabbis. There's this worldly school and the next worldly school. Some rabbis like this world, some rabbis like the next world. There's only one problem. The same Tana said both of these Mishnayos, Rabbi Yaakov, and he didn't argue with himself. So which is it? Is this world more important or the next world more important? The answer is, very simply, it depends on your philosophy, on your perspective, on what this world is all about. And there are two basic philosophies of how to look at this world. What's the purpose of this world that we live in? One is a secular philosophy, which has many manifestations, but it all boils down to what I saw on a t-shirt in New York that they were selling like hotcakes many, many years ago. The t-shirt had one sentence on it. The one who has the most toys when he dies wins. What did that mean? Toys are things that give you pleasure. When you're little, the toys are little. When you get bigger, the toys get bigger. Toys are objects, experiences, whatever makes you happy, whatever gives you pleasure, that's called a toy. You're put in this world, you're born, eventually you leave this world, you die. The purpose of life is to fill between those two points in time as much pleasure as you can. That's the purpose. Enjoy yourself. And the one who has the most toys by the time he dies wins. He had a successful life. I was looking for an asterisk with a footnote, what exactly you win at that point since you're no longer here. And then I heard of a woman in Los Angeles who, before she died, wrote in her will that she wants to be buried not in a coffin, but in her Rolls Royce. It was contested by her heirs, who weren't too concerned about burying her, but they didn't want to bury the Rolls Royce. And they lost. And she was buried in her Rolls Royce. So she had the biggest, most expensive toy when she died. She got to be buried in it. Not sure exactly what that did for her. I'm sure her gas mileage at that point was great because she wasn't going anywhere. But in any case, she had a successful life. She had the biggest toy and she got buried in it. If that is your philosophy of life, then the truth is that life in this world is not too important, because you can depict life in this world, if that's all it is the pleasure that you can get between the moment you're born and the moment you die, then we can depict it in the following way. Imagine a man standing outside the delivery room waiting for his news of his wife's impending birth. The doctor comes out and he says, I have bittersweet news for you. Your wife just gave birth to a baby, but the baby was born with an incurable terminal disease that it's for surely going to die from. The man says to the doctor, "Doctor, give me hope. There's a cure." to this disease. No, there's no cure. Okay, you're looking for a cure. Nah, we gave up long ago. Somebody survived this terrible disease miraculously without a cure. Never. Yes, I never heard of such a terrible disease. There's no cure. You're not looking for a cure. No one ever survived this terrible disease, even miraculously. What's the name of this terrible disease that my child was born with? The doctor says, you see, when your child was born, he contracted the disease we call life. Now, some people have survived 80, 90, 100, 120 years. We don't know how long it's going to take, but one thing's for sure. Whoever was born with the disease called life eventually died from it. If that's all life is, the seconds between birth and death, then when you're born, you begin to die. Imagine if you'd know how long you're going to live. We're all going to live 120 happy, healthy years. Now let's figure out how many seconds in 120 years. It's very easy. Take 120 and multiply it by 365. You have how many days in 120 years? Multiply that by 24. That's how many hours in 120 years. Multiply that by 60 is how many minutes. Multiply that by 60 is how many seconds. Now you have this gigantic number. Put it on a digital display and put it up in the delivery room. And the moment you're born, press the button and the numbers start to go down towards zero. So as soon as you're born, you begin to die. So life and birth in this world is basically a process that ends in death. So it's a long death. That's what Chazal say. Rishoyim b'chayeyem nikroyim mesim. Wicked people who are living only for this world are called dying, not dead. They're dying. That's what this world is all about. You're born, you begin to die till the seconds run out. So that is one perspective on life in this world. Life begins when you're born, it ends when you die, and you're supposed to fill those two points in history with as much pleasure as you can. That's not the Torah's understanding of what life in this world is all about. According to the Torah, you weren't created when you came into this world. We existed way before we came into this world. We were created as souls, and we existed in a spiritual world from the first day or second day of creation and on. And the purpose of creation, the Torah said, was God wanted to create souls that he could shower his goodness on. And God, being the ultimate good, wanted to shower his goodness on a creation that could receive it. That goodness is a relationship with God. That's the ultimate pleasure, having a close, intimate relationship with God eternally. And that's what we call Olam Haba, the world to come, where the tzaddikim, the ones that deserve it, will have that relationship with God eternally, which is the ultimate pleasure. So if that's the case, why didn't God just create souls and put them into Olam Haba? Because God knew that if we didn't earn that goodness, we wouldn't appreciate it totally. Wouldn't be totally appreciated. What you get for free, you don't appreciate as much as what you earn or what you create. So the Rabban Shalom created this world, put us in this world distance from him, and he said, you create the relationship with me instead of me creating it with you. And everything we do in this world can make our souls more godlike or less godlike. The more godlike we make our souls, how do we do that? Not just with Torah and mitzvahs. That's the foundation. But everything we do, eating, drinking, entertainment, everything can be done in a way that is more godlike, and then our souls become more like God, and we have a greater, closer relationship with him after 120 years. Or we can do it in a way that is less godlike or not godlike at all and make our souls not like God and therefore not have that close relationship with him. So we make the difference. Therefore, this world is extremely important because every second in this world, we can create more eternity by making our souls more godlike. And you can do that on every level. And therefore, if this world is valuable or not, depends on your hashkafa, depends on your perspective of what this world is all about. If this world is the place to achieve pleasure, and that is the goal of life, enjoy yourself. So then no 1 second of life in this world is important. Because how much pleasure can you have in 1 second? None. You need a lot of seconds. So in order for this world to be important, you need quantity of time. The more quantity, the more pleasure you could have. But that's not enough either. Because you can be 19 years old and have 100 years ahead of you. But if you're in a coma in the hospital, your quality of life is very, very low. And what kind of pleasure can you have? So your life isn't worth too much. You have to have a combination of quantity of life and quality of life for life in this world to be valuable, according to that first philosophy. But from a Torah standpoint, even if you're 119 and a half, you don't have too much quantity of life left, and you're in a coma in the hospital, but you're still alive, and that means you can still think. That does not mean that your brain is functioning, because it could be that there's flat brain waves. But as long as you can still consider alive, that means your neshama is still connected to your body. Your heart's still beating, you're still alive. So you can think, maybe not through your brain, but your neshama can think. What difference does it make? Because you can change your eternity. You can repent in just with thought. You can think about mitzvahs that you can do with thought, loving God, fearing God, and so on, and add to your eternal reward. And you can even think about doing mitzvahs that you can't do. But we know that a person who wants to do a mitzvah and is prevented from circumstances beyond his control gets rewarded as if he did the mitzvah. So that person in the coma can do every mitzvah, can want to do them, and gets rewarded for them. So every second of life, from a Torah standpoint, on any quality of life, any level, is eternally important. That's what the Gemara says. There was an infamous sinner, Eliezer ben Duradoy, who in the midst of a sin, something happened that shocked him into repenting, and such an intense repentance that he died because of the trauma. And a heavenly voice resounded, Ashrecha Reb Eliezer ben Duradoy, how fortunate you are that you gained the world to come in that 1 second of repentance. The Gemara says that when Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, Rabbeinu HaKodesh, the compiler of the Mishnah, heard this story, he cried. And he said, Yeshkona olomo b'shoa achas. A person can acquire his world to come in 1 second. So the Telzer Rosh Yeshiva asks, what was he crying about? He should have been ecstatic. He can get your Olam Haba in 1 second. Why did he cry? He said, because he realized then that you can do that every second. There's no limit to the world to come. It's eternal. It's infinite. And therefore, every second you can create more infinity, more eternity. And how many seconds do we let slip through our fingers and we don't accomplish anything? That's something to cry about. So according to the first philosophy of life, that life is only between birth and death, and the purpose is pleasure, this world is nothing compared to the pleasure of the world to come. But according to the second philosophy, that this world is a place where you create that eternity of the world to come, it's even greater than the world to come. Because in the world to come, whatever you got, you got. You can't make more. But as long as you're in this world, you can create more, greater, intenser eternity and infinity. So this world has it over the next world in the ability to every second create more eternity, which once you're out of this world, you can't do that. Now, the Meiri calls Olam Haba pri ha'olam hazeh. It's not another world. It's the fruit of this world. In this world, you make the effort, you plant the seeds, you fertilize, you plow, you plant, and you reap the fruit in the world to come. What you create in this world by making your soul more godlike, that's the fruit that you harvest in the next world. That's your world to come. So the world to come is the concept of fruit of this world. And therefore, I like to call that second philosophy the fruit philosophy. Fruit philosophy means I'm not looking for immediate gratification. My perspective on this world is not that I was put in this world to enjoy myself. You can enjoy yourself. You can enjoy this world immensely, but that's not the goal. That's only a means to be able to use this world properly if you enjoy yourself properly. But the main purpose of this world is to create eternity by doing things in this world, putting in the effort that will make you fit to have that eternal relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, the concept of fruit, putting in effort now for a future benefit, that is what agriculture is this philosophy of put in effort now for the future and not look for immediate gratification, the other philosophy. Based on that, let's go back to the Medrash. What does the Medrash say? When I created the world, I planted fruit trees. When you come into Eretz Yisrael, that's what you should do first, plant fruit trees. What is the idea? The idea is that that's what this world is all about. What is this world? It's planting fruit trees to reap the fruit of the world to come. How do you plant those trees? By doing things that will result in the fruit that's eternal. So that is what this world is all about. So when you come into Eretz Yisrael, be involved in this idea of putting in effort now for a future benefit of fruit, which is symbolic of putting effort in this world for the future benefit of the world to come. And Eretz Yisrael is especially geared to that philosophy. It's in the air. That's what Avraham Avinu saw. Avraham Avinu saw that outside of Eretz Yisrael, the Goyim ate and drank and partied. It's conducive. The environment in Echutz La'aretz, the air, is conducive to eat, drink, and be merry. The air and environment in Eretz Yisrael is conducive to put effort in now for the future. That's what he saw the difference. The Goyim, the old Avodah Zarah, in Chutz La'aretz were eating, drinking, and partying. That's what Chutz La'aretz is conducive to. The Goyim in Eretz Yisrael were idol worshippers. But the environment in Eretz Yisrael is conducive to put in effort now for the future. You can see that even from modern day Israel. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, the waves of Aliyah came from Russia, from Europe. Many of the people who came were not only not religious, but anti-religious, communists, whatever. And but they didn't come to enjoy themselves here. They came to clear the swamps and prepare for the future. So you see that even by non-frum Jews, even by Goyim, the avira of Eretz Yisrael, the air, the environment, is conducive and influences a person to have that philosophy of putting in effort now for the future. So Avram said, my children will come to Eretz Yisrael and they'll use that environmental influence to work for the world to come. These Goyim are working for fruit along the way, but my children will use it for a greater fruit, the fruit of the world to come. I once saw this very clearly, the difference between Eretz Yisrael and Chutz La'aretz. Now, that does not mean that you can't live a beautiful Torah life outside of Eretz Yisrael. Many people do. But you have to go against the environmental influence to do it. You have to fight against that influence. Because the influence in Chutz La'aretz is eat, drink, and be merry. That does not mean that in Eretz Yisrael you can't live a totally anti-Torah life. Unfortunately, many people do it. But you have to go against the environment to do that. The environment in Eretz Yisrael is conducive to the Olam Haba perspective. And the environment in Chutz La'aretz is conducive to the Olam Hazeh, eat, drink, and be merry philosophy. I saw that very much years ago. Years ago here in Eretz Yisrael, they used to have Shavua HaSefer, Book Week. They'd still have it, but it's nothing like it was then. In those years, Book Week was the following. All the publishers of Hebrew Sfarim or books brought their latest publications to one area in the city, in every city. In Yerushalayim, it was in Gan HaPa'amon, Liberty Park. And they would put the books out on tables, and they would give tremendous sales for their new publications or for books they couldn't get rid of. So they tried to get rid of them at this book sale. In order to induce people to come to this Shavua HaSefer, so they had rides for the children and cotton candy. So you'd have the whole family come to Shavua HaSefer. The children would have what to do. The husbands, the wives would peruse these books and get good sales on them. That was a night out for the family called Shavua HaSefer Book Week. So one year, about 30 years ago, I took my family to Gan HaPa'amon in Yerushalayim and for Book Week. And we spent an hour or two perusing the Sfarim. We bought something. And my children went on the rides, and they had cotton candy. That was very nice. Went home. That night, I had a flight to New York at 1 o'clock in the morning. So I came home, got packed, went to the airport, and in 11 hours, I was in New York. I get off the plane in JFK, and the person who met me at the plane tells me that he has an extra ticket to something going on in Javits Convention Center that day. Would I like to join him? So I said, what exactly is going on in Javits Convention Center that you think that I would be interested in? He said, they're having a kosher food fest. What is that? All the producers of kosher food bring their latest products, strew them out on tables. Everybody pays an entrance fee. And you get to walk around and taste all these new innovations in kosher food. I said, I have nothing against food in general, and surely not kosher food. But I just came from Eretz Yisrael 11 hours ago, and we were walking around tables looking at Sfarim. Now you want me to walk around tables and look at food. There's got to be a difference between Eretz Yisrael, where the focus is Sfarim, and here in New York, where the focus is food. So that's a difference between Eretz Yisrael and Chutz La'aretz. It depends what is the atmosphere. What is it conducive to? In Chutz La'aretz, it's conducive to eat, drink, and be merry. You can go against that and live a beautiful Torah life, but you have to go against the environment. Eretz Yisrael, the environment is plant, plow, not immediate gratification. Put in effort now for the future. That's the fruit philosophy, the Olam Haba philosophy. You can go against that. You can live a totally secular life in Eretz Yisrael, but you have to go against the environment to do it. In Chutz La'aretz, you have to go against the environment to live a Torah life. Here you have to go against the environment to live a non-Torah life. So that is the idea of planting trees when you come to Eretz Yisrael, and that is the idea of why Avraham Avinu was so impressed with the idol worshippers in Eretz Yisrael who were planting, plowing, and harvesting, whereas in Chutz La'aretz he saw the idol worshippers eating, drinking, and partying, because he saw what the environmental influence was in Eretz Yisrael as opposed to Chutz Laaretz. Because of that, I think, perhaps for other reasons too, the Ibn Ezra in Parshas Vayishlach says that a person who acquires a portion in Eretz Yisrael is like he's acquiring a portion in the world to come. Because Eretz Yisrael is conducive to the philosophy of fruit, which, like the Meiri says, is the philosophy of putting effort in this world for the sake of the next world. However, with all of this, a person has to understand that ultimately it's God who's the one who makes the connection to us. That's what Olam Haba is. We have to make ourselves fit for Olam Haba. But God is the one who provides the Olam Haba. He's the one who makes the relationship with us. And we have a hint of that, or a symbol of that in this world. Our physical life in this world, we earn a living, make a living. That's what people say, I have to make a living, as if they're the ones who are making the living. But it's not true. God is the one who's giving the living. But you have to fulfill certain conditions to be fit for God to give you that living. But you're only fulfilling a prerequisite, a condition. But ultimately, your living depends on God. Because you can do all the right things and you don't make a living. People do all the right things, get all the right degrees, enter the right professions, and they are starving and looking around in garbage cans for their meal. And some people can do all the wrong things and become rich people. I remember a few years ago, when the Soviet Union opened its gates and let Jews leave. So many Russians were very, very learned people. They all had professions of engineers, doctors, and they came to America, and there was a glut on engineers and doctors. They couldn't find a job. Same thing here in Eretz Yisrael. So many of them ended up cleaning the offices of other engineers and other doctors and going from garbage can to garbage can to find their meals. They did all the right things. They had all the right degrees. They couldn't make a living. And sometimes a person does things that if you were asked to support their idea, you would think it's crazy. And they become millionaires overnight. I can think of two things I remember from my experience. Years ago in America, someone came up with the following really ingenious idea. He was going to take rocks, plain ordinary rocks, put them in a box that was printed like a cage and call it a pet rock. And he'd have a sheet in it of instructions how to take care of this pet rock, which was very easy to take care of. You didn't have to take it for a walk. You didn't have to feed it, right? It's a very inexpensive, easy to take care of pet. Now, if they would come to me to invest in this, I would tell you out of your mind. Who in the world is going to spend $10 on buying a pet rock when they can go outside and get a whole zoo full for free? But the person became a millionaire overnight. Americans like fads. It became a fad, and everybody had to have a pet rock, and this guy became a millionaire. Or I remember another thing. They had Cabbage Patch dolls. The way they advertised them was, this is a doll that a mother couldn't love, so ugly that a mother couldn't love it. Now, who in the world is going to want to buy their daughter an ugly doll that a mother couldn't love? But Americans are Americans, and it became a fad, and the person became a millionaire overnight. So you can do all the right things and not make a living, and you can do all the wrong things and become a millionaire. So you're not creating, you're not making a living. What you're doing is enabling God to give you that living by becoming a person who deserves it, by doing things that are proper to do to deserve God giving you a living. And that is represented in this week's Sedra. This week's Sedra, we have the juxtaposition of the Parsha of Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea, and the Mon. The Mon was a lesson in making a living, that God is the one who provides the living. He gives you sustenance, and every day God gave you the Mon. If you tried to save it for the next day, it would rot. And that was the lesson of the Mon, that we are not the masters of our fate. We are the masters of our choices, so that God can give us that fate because we deserve it. So that's what it says, that Kosham is onosav shel adam kekriyas yamsuf. Earning a living is as difficult as splitting the Red Sea. There's a lot of questions. Who was the splitting of the Red Sea difficult for? What does that mean? It's just difficult. It wasn't difficult for God to split the Red Sea. It definitely was difficult for the Egyptians who drowned in it. It wasn't difficult to the Jews. They went through. So who is this difficult? So I was thinking of two ways of explaining it, which are really connected to each other. The word kasher can mean difficult, right? It's something that's hard to understand, difficult to understand. In that meaning, what it means is the following. Was the splitting of the Red Sea difficult? No. When God created the sea, he made a condition with it that once in its history, it would split. So really, God knew the sea's going to split, but he didn't tell the Jewish people. So they thought they were in dire danger, and they prayed their hearts out to God to save them. So was the splitting of the Red Sea difficult? No, it only appeared to be difficult because the Rabbanu Shalom wanted the Jewish people to pray. Because when you pray, it affects you. You become a better person. You become more godly. You connect yourself to God more. And when you pray, because you really feel you're in danger, you really pray with kavana, with tremendous sincerity. So in order to induce us to pray, God made it appear as if the sea splitting was going to be a very difficult thing. And really, it wasn't difficult at all. It was all pre-planned. Same thing with Parnassa. Really, God provides Parnassa to everyone. So why does it appear so difficult to earn a living? Because the Rabbanu Shalom wants you to pray for it. He wants you to connect to him, right? But really, ultimately, he's going to provide for you. But he wants you to feel the necessity to pray so you can improve. So it's as difficult as Yamsuf, just like the splitting of the Red Sea only was apparently difficult, but really in essence wasn't difficult at all. So to earning a living apparently looks difficult, but it's really not difficult at all. Ultimately, the Rabbanu Shalom provides. And then I was thinking of another idea, which fits the same idea. The word kasher can mean difficult, hard in so far that it's difficult. But the word kasher can also mean hard, meaning solid. The lesson of Kriyas Yamsuf was that God controls the world. If you want to see another place, just as solid a lesson that God controls the world, it's by making a living. Because a person knows that he's not in charge. Because he can do all the right things and not make a living, and he can do all the wrong things and make a living. And sometimes your parnasa comes from just the places you don't think and you don't imagine. Not from the places you think that you're going to earn a living from. So if you want a solid lesson of God's control of the world, just as much as the splitting of the Red Sea taught that solid lesson, it's as solid to learn that lesson from earning a living. You can see when you have to earn a living that God is in control of the world. And that really is the idea of Shabbos. We 6 days a week perfect the world, build, create, destroy. We're the masters of the world for 6 days. One day God says, I want you to remember that you're only going through the motions, but ultimately the perfection of the world is in my hands. But you have to be fit to receive that perfection. So you have to fulfill a condition, a prerequisite. You have to be involved. You have to put in your hishtadlus, your effort. But ultimately, I'm the one who gives you that perfection, either gives you your physical sustenance, and I'm the one who's going to give you olam haba too. And therefore, Shabbos is me'ein olam haba. Shabbos is a hint to the world to come. The world to come, God is the one who provides that perfection. We just have to do it and do things to make ourselves fit to receive that perfection. And that is the lesson of Shemitah. If the whole idea of the fruit is the philosophy of putting effort in this world in order to reap the fruit of the world to come, then Shemitah tells me that even though I have to plant and plow, but lemaisa, whether there's going to be fruit or not, doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. You can do all the right things, plant, plow, fertilize, and the crops can fail. And you can make mistakes, and the crops will be great. So once every 7 years, you stop putting in your hishtadlus. You're not allowed to plant, plow, do anything that will make the fruit come out, and it's still going to come. Because God is in control. God is the one who is giving you perfection. You're fulfilling conditions, prerequisites to receive that perfection. And in that respect, the fruit is holy, because the fruit represents the result, the perfection that comes from your efforts, which is the world to come. So the fruit itself, this idea of the fruit philosophy, put in work now for the future, meaning this world is a place to put in effort, and you'll reap the fruit of your efforts in the world to come. That is symbolized by the year of Shemitah. It's not your efforts that create the world to come and create the relationship with God. Your efforts make you fit for God to make that relationship with you. That's the idea, and that's the idea of Shemitah. Just to end, therefore, there are mitzvahs that apply only in Eretz Yisrael to do with produce, with fruit and produce. And they are the mitzvahs of Trumas and Maisras. Truma, there are basically four mitzvahs. Truma, you take the first of your crop, any amount, but the mitzvah is to take either a 40th, a 50th, or a 60th of your crop, the first, and give it to the Kohen. You dedicate the first of your harvest, the first of your crop to God. And then there's Maaser Rishon. You take a tenth of what's left and you give it to the Levi. That is called the first Maaser, goes to the Levi. You dedicate the tenth to God through the Levi. Then there's Maaser Sheni, the second tenth. That you don't give away, but you have to bring it to Yerushalayim and eat it there. You can't eat it at home. You have to bring it and eat it in Yerushalayim. That's Maaser Sheni. And then comes Maaser Ani. In the first 2 years of the cycle, you bring Maaser Rishon and Maaser Sheni. You dedicate the first tenth, the second tenth you eat in Yerushalayim. And the third year of the cycle, instead of Maaser Sheni, that you eat in Yerushalayim, you give it to the poor, Maaser Ani. The fourth and fifth year of the cycle, again, you bring your second tithe to Yerushalayim and eat it there. And the sixth year of the cycle, you substitute Maaser Ani, you give the Maaser to poor people. The seventh year of the cycle is Shemitah. There's no Trumas and Maaseres. The lesson is learned from Shemitah itself. I once was thinking, what's the purpose of these mitzvahs? To drive home this concept, the philosophy of the fruit, as we said. The fruit philosophy is the philosophy that this world, the goal is not pleasure. You can enjoy this world, but it's not the goal. The purpose of this world is to put in effort now for a future pleasure, future benefit, the world to come. So in order to drive that idea with the fruit, the produce of putting in effort now for the future, The Torah gave four mitzvahs to deal with produce, with fruit, in Eretz Yisrael, because that's the place where this philosophy is strongest. In Chutz La'aretz, the philosophy in the air is just the opposite. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So in Eretz Yisrael, the Torah gave mitzvahs to highlight this fruit philosophy. What are the mitzvahs? Dedicate the first of everything to God. So you know that that's the purpose of this world, to dedicate yourself to that future relationship with God that we call the world to come. Do what will strengthen and engender that relationship. So we dedicate the first to Hashem. Then you dedicate the tenth to Hashem. The tenth is the goal. The first is the foundation. When you have many, many things, you unite them into a collective one through 10. 10 is the unity of many different things. In Hebrew, once you reach asara, that's a unit. You build on that unit, achadesrei, 1 + 10, 2 + 10. In Arabic numerals, that's what 10 is. It's 1 10 and 0 1s. It's a new unit. So when you want to unite a lot of things together, what's the goal of uniting everything together under God? So you dedicate the 10th. The 10th is a holy number because it represents uniting everything under God. So we dedicate the first to God and the 10th. Okay, fine. Now we have the right outlook. Everything should be dedicated to make that relationship with God. But how do you do it? You can have very good intentions, but if you don't know how to do that, it's not going to accomplish anything. So now you need to learn. So that's the purpose of Maaser Sheni. It says that if you'll take the second Maaser and you'll eat it in Yerushalayim, you'll learn to fear God. Says Tosfos, how do you learn to fear God? By eating your Maaser Sheni in Yerushalayim. He says, because Yerushalayim is the Kohanim are there, and the Sanhedrin is there, and the Yeshivas were all in Yerushalayim, Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah. So if you had to eat your Maaser Sheni in Yerushalayim, you had to spend a few days at least there to do it. So you had nothing else to do. So you sat and learned the Yeshiva a little while. You met the Kohanim. You met the Sanhedrin. You rubbed shoulders with Anoshim Gedolim, Tamidei Chachamim, and you learned to fear God. So Maaser Sheni is a process of learning to know how to put into practice the philosophy you got by dedicating the first and dedicating the tenth to God. And then there's Maaser Ani. You can't just worry about yourself and your perfection. You have to want to help other people reach perfection too. So you have to give Maaser to poor people to enable them also to fulfill what you're fulfilling, to benefit what you're benefiting. Those are the four mitzvahs that deal with produce in order to strengthen this fruit philosophy. And then I thought of something very interesting. This is Rosh Hashanah le'ilanos, Tu Bishvat. It's the Rosh Hashanah for fruit trees. An ilan is a fruit-bearing tree. And even though there are ilanei shrak, ilanos that don't bear fruit, the Gemara says that potentially they can bear fruit, and when Mashiach comes, all ilanei shrak will bear fruit. So an ilan is a fruit-bearing tree. How do you spell ilan? Aleph, Yud, Lamed, Nun. Let's see what those four letters represent. If you want to dedicate the first to Hashem, what letter in the Aleph base would symbolize that? Aleph. You're dedicating the first. Aleph is the first letter. So that represents the Truma. You're taking the first of your produce and you're dedicating it to Hashem. Okay, now you have Maaser Rishon, the first tithe. Right? Dedicate the tenth, the goal, to Hashem. What letter represents 10? Yud. Then you have to go to Yerushalayim and bring your Maaser Sheni and learn how to fear God. Which letter in the Aleph Beis represents learning? Lamed, Limud, learn. And then you have to support the Ani, who can't support himself. Which letter represents that? Nun, Nun is the word letter that represents nefila, falling. That's why an Ani, the middle letter of Ani, is a Nun. David HaMelech did not put a Nun in Ashrei because he didn't want to hint that the Jewish people would fall and not be able to get up. So he left out the Nun, and right after that, where the Nun should have been, he said, Somech Hashem l'chol ha'nofli. God supports those that fall. The Samech represents support to a person who's falling. So the Nun represents a person who can't support himself, who's falling. So now if you take those letters that represent these four mitzvahs, Trum is represented by an Aleph, the first. Maisha Rishon by a Yud, the tenth. Maisha Sheni by learning how to put it into practice is Lamed. And Maisha Ani to the falling, the person who can't support himself, is a Nun. That spells Elon. So the word Elon represents the four mitzvahs that we have with fruit that bolster the environmental influence in Eretz Yisrael of the fruit philosophy of putting effort now in this world for the future benefit of eternity in the next world. So that puts together the celebration of the Rosh Hashanah Le'ilanos. There's another Rosh Hashanah, according to some opinions in the Mishnah, on Rosh Chodesh Elul, is the Rosh Hashanah for Maisa Behema. You have to take a tenth of your animals and bring them as a sacrifice. But we don't celebrate the Rosh Chodesh Elul as a holiday because we relate to animals, but we relate to trees, because this whole idea of the fruit philosophy of the tree is very much germane and very relevant to human beings. Whereas relating yourself to animals, nothing to celebrate. So therefore, when we celebrate on Monday, the Rosh Hashanah Le'ilanos, should remember that we're celebrating this fruit philosophy, which is special to Eretz Yisrael and bolstered by the mitzvos that the Torah gave, the mitzvahs of Trumas, Maisris, and the mitzvah of Shemitah, which even brings this idea home in a very strong way, that ultimately we're supposed to put in the effort in this world, but ultimately it's God who gives us the ability to reach that perfection in the world to come. He creates the relationship with us, but he wanted it to depend on the condition, the prerequisite of us putting in the effort in this world. That's something to think about when you eat the fruits of Eretz Yisrael, right? Think about the mitzvahs that are involved in that fruit and the philosophy that's represented by that fruit and the avira, the Eretz Yisrael, the machim, the environment, the atmosphere in Eretz Yisrael makes you smart. Smart means it gives you the understanding of what this world is all about. And that all is part of what a person should be thinking of on Tu B'Shvat. So I wish you all a happy Tu B'Shvat and a meaningful one. And at least I gave you something to think about on Tu B'Shvat while you make the brachos and eat the fruits of Eretz Yisrael.